All right, I'd like to begin our fall kind of kickoff. We're not kicking off quite yet. That's next Sunday. But just to prepare us, I'd like to focus on the subject of prayer today. And when I think of prayer, one of the things that my mind goes back to is fishing. When I was probably about 8 years old, our family went to camp out at Windermere Lake in British Columbia in the BC Rockies. I was probably 8 years old or so, and it was a nice calm day, and so my parents said, hey, let's go out for a canoe ride. I said, all right, so my younger brothers and I, two of them, total of three brothers, we all get into this canoe. So five of us all in a canoe, and we push out, but I'd asked my dad, I'd pleaded with him, let me bring the fishing rod along. Now, he let me bring it, but I got to tell you, and I'm going to call him out right now, I know he was humoring me that day. Do you know how I know that? First of all, because he didn't tell me that a hook needs bait on it. So there was a little lure that was attached to it, but he just had me out there with the rod, with the line out there, and here I was just dragging an empty fish hook along behind the canoe. And so I got snagged on the weeds a few times, and we kept going out. Well, then all of a sudden there was a thrashing in the water and my rod bent like a bad-shaped banana. And we thought maybe it was just weeds again, but well, this time we thought, no, there's a thrashing. Then we saw a fish up on the water and we could see there's definitely a fish at the end of this line. And so here's another reason why I know my dad was humoring me. He didn't bring a net in the canoe to take the fish out of the water with. And there was nothing to club the fish with once you get the fish in the canoe. So I know what you were doing. I know what he was humoring me the whole time, making me feel like a fisherman. But little did he know, a fish was on the end of the line. And in that moment, all was chaos. So my mom and dad both start yelling instructions at the same time. My brothers and I, the canoe's rocking. We're holding on to the gunnels. Is that what they're called? I was going to say gurney. No, that's something about death, isn't it? The gunnels, right? So we're holding on to this. The canoe's rocking all over the place. People are yelling. Everyone's just chaos all around. My mom, in a stroke of genius, she gets a beach towel out. She puts the beach towel down in the water and scoops the fish out into the canoe. And then my dad takes the huge, you know, long canoe paddle and tries to use that to kind of finish the thing off, right? And there it is on the bottom of the canoe, a 3-foot rainbow trout. Okay, so it was 1 foot. It's my big fish story. I can tell it how I want. It's my very first fish I ever caught. It was 12 inches long, but we ate it that night. It was my fish. I got to tell you, though, my fishing experience was never the same after that. That's exactly, I think, how we always want fishing to be. What you want is, you know, you just throw in the line, and in no time at all, with no effort and almost no waiting, all of a sudden there's a fish on the end, and you've got it. That's how we want to fish. But that's not how the rest of my fishing life went. Then we moved to Alberta, not maybe the greatest place to become a fisherman, in a little town north of Calgary, but we did have a man-made lake about 10 kilometers away from our town. And so my buddies and I, we used to get our bikes, and we'd ride our bikes out there with our fishing rods, and we would fish. And now I learned about bait, no thanks to my father, but thanks to other, no, he did teach me eventually. But we'd sit there with our fishing rods, and we'd throw them out, and we would wait. Like, we'd be there sometimes all day. I think we went for about 4 years, and I think we caught 3 suckers in that amount of time. And so eventually, you know, the waiting just turns to discouragement. Discouragement turns to disillusionment, and you just kind of give up. That's exactly what happened to my fishing career. And now I get nauseous out on the water, so I don't bother going fishing at all. So that was kind of that's my whole fishing career right there, all in one little moment. When I think of prayer, I think of fishing. Because I think these kind of two things go together actually quite well. Sometimes when we pray, and you know these stories, we get immediate results. And it's amazing how this happens. You pray, and let's just give an example. You've probably heard these kind of stories before. You know, somebody needs, you know, $85.61 to make rent for that month. They got no money left. So they pray, God, would you please provide this? No money's coming in. It's the very last day when the rent is due. And all of a sudden, a check arrives in the mail for a refund for something they bought 2 years before, and it's for $90 or something like that. You know, we've all heard stories like that where you pray and it's just an immediate, amazing result. But I would say that more often than not, prayer is like my fishing experience in Alberta. Prayer is a whole lot of waiting. You pray for something, Doesn't seem like anything happens. You pray again, you pray again. You just keep dropping the line in, but there does not seem to be any results. And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait. The job search is fruitless. The sickness prevails. The person you're praying for to come to know Jesus, maybe a beloved family member or something, it just seems like their heart's actually going farther from Christ, not even coming any closer at all. There doesn't seem to be any signs. The marriage which you're praying for that God would heal just seems to be getting rockier. Or the marriage which you desire isn't happening and there's not even been a date in quite some time. You pray, and then you wait, and then you pray, and then you wait. And for many Christians, this experience is like fishing. You pray, then you wait, then the waiting turns to discouragement, the discouragement turns to disillusionment, and the disillusionment often causes a person just to stop praying altogether. Like I kind of gave up fishing, you just kind of give up praying. So I ask you this morning, where are you at with prayer? Have you prayed for something, for someone, for a period of time, and you just feel like I'm not seeing any results here? Have you given up? Have you grown tired? Are you discouraged with prayer? Well, if so, this message is for you. And I think this message is for anyone. When you become a Christian and you begin to pray, this has got to be one of your experiences. Waiting and not seeing results, you don't know quite what to do with that. So this is just one of those really important practical subjects that we all need to work through. So this morning, I want to help you to persevere in prayer by showing you that God uses our prayers in His time to shape history. And so this morning, what I want to do is really kind of format this whole message around a question, that we're answering a question. And the question is this: how do we persevere in prayer when there is more waiting than action? How do we persevere in prayer when there's more waiting than action? And our passage today, I think, gives us three answers to that question. Here's answer number one. Persevere in prayer because God delights to receive our requests. We should persevere in prayer because God delights to receive our requests. We gotta really get this deep in our hearts that God delights in our prayers. So let's dig into our passage. We're beginning in Revelation chapter 5, first of all. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is kind of this great vision of the throne room of heaven. And then in chapter 5, a scroll is brought out. It's got seals. And as you open it, you have to keep opening another seal, and to enable the scroll to keep opening. And the scroll is the scroll of history. It's God's plan for the universe. It's your history, my history, our great-grandchildren's history, should God wait so long as to have Christ return. It's the story of history because, biblically speaking, history is not accidental. History is being guided and led by the hand of an almighty God. It is a sovereign God, presides over history, and has a plan for it. And so this scroll, to open it one seal at a time, is to cause history to come to pass. But there's no one who is worthy to open the scroll. And so it's searched who could possibly open this scroll and cause it to come to pass. And then finally, of course, Jesus is shown, the Lamb of God. For His great act of laying down His life, He is worthy to open the scroll. And so then we get this very little interesting phrase at the very end of it, right in the middle of the chapter, at the end of this description, in verse 8, of prayer. Look at verse 8 with me. And when He, that's the Lamb, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what is that? It's identified, which are the prayers of the saints. So what is the image of prayer that is being presented here? The image is that of incense or spices within a golden bowl. That's the picture of the prayers of the saints. It's a sweet smell of spices, not like, you know, a lot of our incense sticks that people burn today. Some of them smell good, some of them don't, but incense is meant to be a beautiful smell, a sweet smell of spices which are being burned, perfume, if you will. So just so we can really understand this, let's ask three questions about just this verse before we move on. First of all, who are the saints? Who are these saints? Because it's the prayers of the saints. So whose prayers are they? The prayers of the saints? Who are the saints? Well, you should not think about saints. Oftentimes our minds go to more of the Roman Catholic sense of that. And in Roman Catholicism, a saint is somebody who lived an extraordinary life, did extraordinary things, and after their death, they are elected to sainthood, and they are to be venerated by all Christians. That's not what's going on here. In the Bible, all Christians are saints. Every single person who comes to Jesus is made a saint. A saint means a holy one. See, it's not about how great you are. It's actually about how great Jesus is. So if you are in Jesus, he has made you holy. Therefore, you are his saint. So maybe we should just pause right here, though, and ask this question. Have you been made holy by Jesus? Every single one of us have sinned against God. We are all separated from God because of our sin. We need to be made right with God. We need to be made holy. That's why Jesus came. That's why he laid down his life. So if you will come to him and say, Jesus, I need you to make me holy, to cleanse me of my sin and make me into a saint, that's what Jesus does. Have you done that? You can do that right now in your heart. Just call upon him. Make me holy. So these are the saints. These are everyday, average Christians like you or like me who have prayed prayers to God. It's not just St. Patrick or St. Christopher or something like that. Second question. What is this bowl of incense? Well, it was a shallow bowl which was put, some sweet-smelling spices were put into it, and then, of course, they're burned, and they smoke, and then they create that sweet smell. And during the days of the temple, here's how it worked. The people would be in the inner court of the temple, and then they would withdraw as the priest would take the golden bowl of incense, light it, and put it on the altar. The people, as the priest was doing this, would be out in the outer sanctuary, and then they would either be standing with hands raised, or they would be kneeling with hands raised, and they would offer their prayers up to God. So the symbolism there is that as the people are praying, their prayers are symbolized as sweet-smelling incense which rises up to God. So it's not that there's some literal magical thing about the incense or something. It's meant to be a visual picture of how God receives the prayers of his holy ones. And he receives it as sweet-smelling incense that comes up to him. That is why David, for instance, writes in Psalm 142, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. Okay, third question. What kind of prayers are these? We can see that answer if you have your Bible. Sorry, this is not in the insert, but in chapter 6, we can see the kind of prayers that these are. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, or just listen as I read. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Here comes their prayer. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So it seems then that these prayers back in chapter 5 are just all the prayers of all God's people. And here in chapter 6, these are the prayers specifically, the requests. They're, God, we're asking you to end evil in this world. We're asking you to defend the cause of your people. We're asking you to bring your peace on the earth and to vindicate those who have suffered for the sake of your name. It's a great request that God would reign and that he would fully establish his kingdom on the earth. So bring this together now. This should be a very comforting picture for you of what prayer is. You should persevere in prayer because what we're seeing here is that God delights to receive your requests. You know, so many of us, if you want to put this language on it, we kind of feel like, it's like my prayers are a stench to God because he doesn't seem to want to answer them, and I'm not very good at praying anyways, and that's kind of maybe how we don't say that, but that's maybe how we feel. But listen, God's prayers, when he looks down upon his children, his holy ones, and they pray to him, he does not say, get that away from me. No, he says, that's my children praying. Those are my holy ones praying. That is a sweet smell to me, and I receive their prayers. So as you're thinking of prayer, realize God delights to hear the requests of his holy ones. Persevere in prayer then, because God delights to receive the prayers of his people. But this picture of our prayers being like sweet-smelling perfume, this picture is also a little bit disturbing. Mark Buchanan, an author who I'm borrowing a few thoughts from today, writes the following. He says, this picture too easily conjures up before me my greatest fear about prayer, that it is mere smoke and scent that can do no more to heal a broken world than a splash of aftershave can do to revive a corpse. I pray to move God's hand. I pray to watch those hands bend and break things, make and shape things, remove things, implant things. I don't pray to make some otherworldly fragrance. Mothers are dying here, Lord. Children are starving. Death breeds. Destruction stalks. Evil gloats. There is trouble everywhere. We are praying fervently, feverishly for you to do something about it. Don't just smell our prayers. Answer them. So although it is a great comfort to us that God delights to receive our prayers, so often we are left waiting. Here is where we need the second answer to our question. How do we persevere in prayer when there is more waiting than action? Answer number two is this. Persevere in prayer because in his own time, God will use our prayers to change history. In his own time, God will use our prayers to change history. So in chapter 7, the seals of history begin to be opened before the final seal, which we read about here in chapter 8. And many commentators see this final seal as the final judgment of God when he will finally act. Let me read verses 1 to 5 again, because I want you to get a sense of these. Look in your insert or in your Bible, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now I want you to see two things here. This is getting good now. First, I want you to see the waiting is over. The action is happening now. Notice the angel hurls the censer down to the earth, and when that happens, there's stuff happening on the earth. And the whole next chapter goes on to describe how history is being now unfolded. The waiting is over. God is acting. But secondly, in some mysterious way, I want you to notice that it is our prayers that are helping to move the hand of God for action. I want you to notice something here. You could easily read this as just verses 1 to 2 and then to verse 5. In other words, you could take verses 3 and 4, those verses about prayer, you could take that right out of this and it would still make perfect sense, right? So 1 and 2, Lamb opens the seal. Verse 2, the seven angels are there. Then verse 5, one of the angels comes and throws the fire down from the altar down to the earth and action happens. So why then verses 3 and 4? Verses 3 and 4, all about, again, the incense as the prayers of the people. Well, the answer is that God's action on the earth is directly linked to the prayers of his people. Notice, the prayers are offered, then in God's time, the fire falls. That's the order that we read that's going on here. So in some mysterious way, God has chosen to make his people's prayers the means by which he accomplishes his purposes. So God could just act. He could just do everything without his people, but he has chosen to use things like evangelism, things like prayer, as the means by which he will accomplish his purposes. Let's just flesh that out a bit more. Listen to a commentator named G. Beasley Murray. He helps us a lot. He writes, "The significance of this picture can hardly be overestimated. No one was more aware than John," that's the author of Revelation, "of the limitations to what individual men and women can do to change the course of history and to bring in the kingdom of heaven. But we can pray to him who has almighty power, and it would seem that God has willed that the prayers of his people should be part of the process by which the kingdom comes. The interaction between the sovereignty of God and the prayers of the saints is part of the ultimate mystery of existence." And then he concludes by saying, "Faith is called on to take both seriously. The sovereignty of God and the prayers of his people, they come together in some mysterious way to accomplish God's purposes." So that's what we're seeing here. Now let's look at the picture. What we're seeing is that at some point in the future, not a time of our own choosing, God decides that these prayers are not going to remain in the bowls anymore. They're going to have the fire from the altar brought, and then it's going to be thrown down on the earth, and then all of the action begins to happen. The time of waiting is over. All the prayers that were sent heavenward are mixed with the fire and sent back down to the earth. So this is profound. Listen to another commentator. "What are the real master powers behind the world, and what are the deeper secrets of destiny? Here is the astonishing answer: the prayers of the saints and the fire of God." That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. So what better motivation for us to pray then, to realize that our prayers are a great delight to God, they're brought up to him, and then in his good time, those prayers are turned around and they're sent back down to the earth to accomplish God's purposes on the earth. So do you realize, people, do you realize what we are doing then when we're praying? There is the power that is happening when God's people come in prayer. So often we just do not grasp this at all. Hence, I don't think that's why we pray as much as we ought. The power that comes. So there's a famous writer named Annie Dillard, and she has a great quote here. She's referring to kind of probably churches more down in the southern United States where women are wearing velvet hats and kind of straw hats to church and stuff. But listen to what she says about prayer. She says, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke when we pray? Churches are children mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning." She says, "It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews." If you see this picture of what's going on here, that's exactly what's happened. When the saints of God are lifting up their prayers to God, they are going heavenward. God is delighting to hear them, and they are the means then by which God will cause his purposes to come to pass when God acts and does all that he desires upon the earth. It's all part of the big picture of the plan of God. So how do you persevere in prayer? First, you got to just realize God delights to hear the prayers of his people. And secondly, you've got to realize in his time, he uses the prayers of his people to cause his purposes to come to pass. That inspires us. That moves us. I mean, that's what we want to hear. That's what we want to see. Don't you want to see God at work in huge ways in your life, in the church, and in the city, in the world? Isn't that what you want to see? Bring the fire, God. That's what we want to see. And yet so often we are left waiting, waiting, and waiting. That's why I think Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends." What, Peter? What's the one thing we should not forget? "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." So that brings us to the third answer for our question of how we keep persevering in prayer. The third answer I'll put like this. Persevere in prayer by trusting the wisdom of what I'll call divine delay. Divine delay. You need to realize that God delights in your prayers. He uses your prayers. But you got to realize it will be in his time. And he does not judge time as we do. But he has his purposes. And he will, in his good time, cause them to come to pass. We want it all to happen now. And indeed, it might happen now. I mean, sometimes you pray. And like we said, boom, there's the answer. You're shocked. You're just staggered. You're like, I just prayed for that. And God's answered my prayer within 10 minutes. That certainly happens. But think of all the waiting. Think of all the waiting of the people of God throughout all of history. Isn't this the story of the Bible? I mean, think about Abraham. God promises him, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Abraham's like, I got no kids. How's that going to happen? I'm going to give you a kid, Abraham. Yeah, but my wife is like past childbearing era. Don't worry, it's going to happen, Abraham. And then, like, time keeps going. Not just a year, but like decade goes by. Still, his wife has no kid. He has to wait and wait. Divine delay until the fire falls. Think of all of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, crying out for deliverance. Was it 3 years they were in slavery? They're in slavery 400 years. Think about, this is the, one of the biggest ones in my mind. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God promises immediately that he's going to crush all the evil in the world. He says, I'm going to send a man. He's going to be a superhuman man, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. And you're thinking, okay, this should probably happen by Genesis 5. And then like 100 years pass, 1,000 years pass. There's more and more promises about who this man is going to be. He's going to be the chosen one of God. He'll be born in Bethlehem, all these kind of things. And depending on your clock, and this is very hard to gauge exactly time, but at minimum 4,000 years passes before what we call the fullness of time when God sent forth his son. That's a lot of time for us. And then, of course, Jesus comes and he dies. He rises again. He does all the great things he does. He ascends back to heaven. And he tells his disciples, I'm going to return in the same way. And when I return, I'm going to set up my kingdom fully on the earth. I'll give this to all my people. I'll make all the wrongs right. That's been 2,000 years. Divine delay. Or think about the story. This is maybe just on a more personal level. Think about the story in Mark chapter 9, where a father has a son, and this son is demon-possessed. And the father cannot control this power. Nothing can change this power. And this father must have wept over his son. I bet this father tried every gimmick, everything he could do under the sun to try to help his child, and yet nothing seems to help. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, everything is possible for him who believes. But this man's faith, it's been worn down from all the waiting. He still has a bit of faith left. He says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He's saying right away, I still got something left. I got a shred of belief left that you can do something in my kid's life. But Lord, I got a lot of unbelief. You got to help me with this because it's been a lot of waiting. I really need you to help me with this unbelief. Do you not have things like that in your life, things you've been praying for, where you're kind of thinking, man, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know, maybe you've prayed for family members for years, maybe to know Christ, and again, maybe their hearts are seeming to get harder and harder against Christ, and you've been praying for so long, and still the waiting. Or maybe you've been praying for someone to be healed, and the sickness still prevails. Think of this in my life. All the people I've prayed for years. I think about marriages which I've prayed for that God would heal, and the rod is still straight. There's no action on the water. You think about all the things you pray for, the causes, the things in this world. Father, you need to end abortion. You need to, Father, come and make an end to orphans in the world, 150 million of them who have no homes. You need to, Father, you need to do something. You need to end the sex trafficking that goes on. Father, when is your kingdom going to come? When are you going to make things right? Cause your kingdom to come. And the waiting is still there. Father, I've prayed for years that you would bring awakening to Canada, even just to the West Coast. I'd be okay with that. I want all of Canada, but West Coast to Central. I want to see a move of the Spirit. I'm thrilled, Father, that, you know, we just baptized two people. We had another one a little while ago. We got people coming to Christ. There's some drops of rain from heaven, which we celebrate, and we say thank you, Father, for your work. But Lord, we're asking for a downpour. We're asking for a flood. But we're not there. How long, O Lord? How long will you let your people suffer? When I pray in the morning, I have an app that helps me with some things to pray for. And one of them is Open Doors USA, which has to do with persecuted church around the world. So you're praying for situations where people are being persecuted. And it's the exact prayer of Revelation 6. How long, O sovereign Lord, until you come and vindicate your suffering church? How long is that got to go on for, Lord? It's divine delay. Praying is crying out day and night and not even seeing any action, but then continuing to pray. The danger that we all face when the rod stays straight, when there is no action, is that we become discouraged. And discouragement leads to disillusionment, and disillusionment leads to quitting. That's the danger. We all progress along that when we have to wait and wait and we do not see any apparent action. But what we're seeing this morning is that we've got to refresh ourselves in the Scriptures and remember, okay, God delights to hear our prayers. It's not just smoke. It's not something that just hits the roof and bounces back. He delights to hear it. And He will, in His time, He will answer and the action will happen. And then as we're seeing in this third point now, it might not look like exactly what we think. There will probably be divine delay, but we've got to trust in Him that His promise, He's not slow to keep His promises, that He will cause His purposes to come to pass. That's a positive example of encouragement. Many of you probably know the name George Mueller, a very famous Christian man. George Mueller began to pray for a group of five personal friends of his that they would come to know Christ. He prayed for 5 years for them all the time and no apparent results at all. And then one of them came to know Christ. He kept praying for the remaining four. After 10 years, two more of them had come to know Christ. And he prayed on and on. For 25 years, he prayed for those last two friends of his. 25 years went by and one more came to know Christ. Then he prayed the rest of his life, and when he died, the fifth had not come to know Christ. But within just a few months of Mueller's death, the fifth also came to know Christ. Mueller prayed 52 years for these five men. Amazing, amazing example of faith. I think of my own grandfather on this, on my mom's side, Peter Penner. It's always a moving thing to me, so I'll get choked up on this one. But I remember just always doing Thanksgiving and Christmas. And he'd gather the family around, and he'd gather them for prayer and the reading of the word. And he was a simple man, only competed grade eight, completed grade eight, worked in a mill his whole life. Maybe I should move on. Skip this part. He would never have stood up on a platform. And even when he was with the family, you know, he would never expound on the Scripture. He would read the Scripture, he'd read the daily bread section, and he'd say, "Let's pray." There's no, like, "I'm going to now tell you what this means and tell the whole family. I've got some thoughts on this." A very simple man. But then he would pray with all the family there. And he would pray always one line. He would say, "Father, may not one, not one of my children or grandchildren be lost." And that prayer has, by and large, been largely answered. As we just had a family reunion, and most love Christ, but there's still some waiting. There's still a few. That's the prayer, still waiting. We're still waiting, oh God, that not one would be lost. That's the prayer. And we're still waiting on a few. We're still waiting for you to go with the next generation, Father, that you would reveal yourself to the next generation, not just the kids and grandkids, but the great-grandkids. And so we carry on generation by generation praying the same thing. And we trust that in his time, he will answer the prayers. Many of us can remember growing up, if you're around my age or you're older, certainly remember it, growing up under the threat of nuclear war, the threat of nuclear attack from the Soviet Union. This is kind of the way I grew up. In the late 1970s, at the height of the Cold War, the World Council of Churches sent a man behind the Iron Curtain into Soviet Russia to kind of see what's going on with the church in the Soviet Union. And the man went, and I don't know where he went, where he traveled, but he came back, and he had a very negative report. He said, the church in the Soviet Union is not doing well. He said, the church is just a bunch of little old ladies praying. Just a bunch of little old ladies sending up perfume to the throne room of God. And then, of course, within 10 years, the Iron Curtain was torn. The Soviet bloc nations of Poland, East Germany, Czechoslovakia, Bulgaria, Romania, and Hungary were no longer under dictatorial rule. The statues of Stalin and Lenin, the heroes of atheistic Russia, lay shattered on the ground. And we learned that there was great things happening behind that curtain, of which we knew very little about at that time. Oh, beware of little old ladies praying. We got a few of them at Central, and I cherish them deeply. That's the kind of church that we want to be. We want to be a praying church. So this is where we come to at the end then. As a church, let us be a praying people. Be praying in your families. Fathers, are you leading your families in times of prayer? You could do it like my grandpa. Again, the guy, I hardly remember him ever saying a word about the Bible other than just reading the Bible. But what a powerful thing, and maybe using a daily bread with it. What power in the family. So fathers, are you doing that with your families? And then if you're part of a leadership in the church on any level, maybe you're part of the finance committee, the fellowship committee, whatever committee you're part of. We got lots of committees at Central. We love committees. Make sure your committees are spending dedicated time in prayer. Not just a quick, hey, God, please bless our meeting. Spend time in prayer, praying for a move of God's Spirit here at Central and in our city. Whatever level it's at. Be praying for the children of the church, for the youth of the church, for the ministries. Be a praying people. And of course, we have our all-church prayer meeting, which was this morning. It's in case you forget, because I think a lot of you did this morning. It's at 9:45 to 10:15 on the first Sunday of every month. We had about 20 little old ladies, mostly, and staff praying together. So I don't want to begrudge that, because that's amazing. But you know what? Do you really want to see God move? My great prayer is that God would put a burden of prayer upon us. Because I can say you should come out and pray all I want. But until the people of God gather together in fervent prayer, are we really going to see the results that we want? Can we expect it if we're not actually praying? So come to the all-church meeting, but pray everywhere. That's the best way to do it. Just make every single pocket of the church something that is saturated in prayer. So let us send up our incense and trust the wisdom of God for when he will turn it around and bring it back down to the earth and cause the action to happen. It would be wrong to end a sermon like this and to not spend a few moments in prayer. So I'm going to ask us to bow our heads, and I'm going to allow you a little bit of time here, actually. I want us to just pour out our hearts. Whatever's been on your heart, I'm sure the Spirit is moving something in your heart, praying for something, praying for someone. Let's just take time right now and pour out our hearts, maybe asking God forgiveness for our quitting of prayer, our lack of faithfulness in it, asking Him to put a burden of prayer on our hearts, and then pray for whatever is on your heart. Let's take a moment now to do that. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can approach you with boldness, not because we are great, but because of what you've done for us through your Son. We come through him, our great high priest, our sacrifice, who has made us holy, that we might boldly enter the very presence of the Holy of Holies. And so we come boldly as your children, as your saints, asking you, O God, to hallow your name upon this earth. Set it apart where you are not held up, where you are despised and not honored. Would you hallow your name on the earth as it already is being hallowed in heaven? Father, would you cause your kingdom to come, your great reign and rule. Cause it to come now in this time and in this place. Come and rule over hearts that are moving away from you. Come and conquer hearts that are in rebellion. Show people the great love of what you've given for us in Christ. Your kingdom come on the earth as it is already in heaven. And may your will come on the earth as it is already in heaven. Your good and perfect will. All your ways are right. All your ways are just. Father, would your will be done? Hear our prayers. Hear our cries. And act, O God. Enable your people to be a people of prayer. Enable us here at Central to be a people of prayer. We humble ourselves before you right now, O God, saying we need you. We are nothing without you. You are our God and you are our Maker. Use us as you will, we pray. In Jesus' name.